that the Holy Spirit who has given us this book with its marvelous and its complete revelation may tonight illumine its pages and lighten the eyes of our understanding and may bring into our heart, mixed with faith, that which shall be pleasing to thee and that may be translated into a life of praise and service and fruit-bearing, glorifying unto thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his praise. Amen. I take it for granted that people take their textbook, a Bible, to a Bible conference. But I always love to see the testimony of hundreds of Bibles in an audience like this. So I'd like to just ask, how many Bibles do we have here? Will you raise them way up in the air as high as you possibly can? You ought to have a photographer here, Dr. Culbertson, to see that. It's a real testimony, a real witness to the love for the Word of God. Now in your Bible, will you turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis, chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. Very familiar passage, Genesis 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. It is recorded of only two men in the entire Bible that they walked with God. The one was Enoch, and the other was his great-grandson, Noah, who passed through the flood of waters of God's great judgment. Now, these two men had a great many things in common. First of all, they lived during that period of history which Jesus said and described as the days before the flood. They are both said to have walked with God, and they are both undoubtedly the result of a divine special revelation which God gave and a warning which both of them received concerning a judgment which was impending upon this old world. Now, God had revealed to Noah the coming of the flood. And I read in verse 13 of chapter 6, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God revealed to Noah in his walking with him what his plans and purposes were. In Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 7, we read, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So you see, it was probably the revelation of coming judgment that made such an impact upon this man Noah that he walked with God ever since. Now, I like to think that the very same thing must have been true of Enoch. Enoch also walked with God because he had received from God a revelation, a knowledge of a terrible judgment which was coming upon the earth and which would be a type of a greater judgment yet to come. And so I read in Jude verse 14 that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all the ungodly, for all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all the hard speeches which ungodly men have uttered against him. And so it seems that as God was talking with Enoch, he said, you know, my child, this thing can't go on. We are approaching a great crisis. I'm going to do something about this thing. I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. And later on, he had the vision, prophetically, of the great tribulation, which was the antitype of the flood of Noah. And I can well imagine that Enoch must have said, but Lord, I'd like to know a little bit more about that. Could you tell me when this is going to happen? Now, that's a legitimate question. I don't think the Lord castigates us for asking those questions. He didn't his disciples in the 24th chapter of Matthew and the 13th of Mark and the 21st of Luke. His disciples, after he had predicted judgment again, came to him and they said, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? The Lord did not rebuke them for their curiosity in wanting to know, but instead he gave them a long list of signs by which they might know the approximate time. He didn't give them the day. He wouldn't give them the hour. Doesn't want us to be date setters, but he said there are certain conditions which, when they come, by them ye may know that it is at your very door. And among those, probably the most significant is the days of Noah, the very days in which Enoch and Noah lived. And he says in Matthew 24 and verse 37, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we may look to those antediluvian days for some light on the conditions today. For Jesus says, when they are repeated, then know that it is very, very, very near. So I rather imagine that Enoch wanted to know more about it. And he asked the Lord, Lord, when is this going to come? Once more, the Lord said, I am not going to tell you the exact day. I'm not going to tell you the date. But I'll give you a sign. And that sign consisted in the birth of a little boy who is best known, and among many people only known, for the fact that he lived to be 969 years old. But as I think Mr. Pink says in his wonderful book on gleanings in Genesis, and I notice it's in the Moody Press array of books, I recommend it to you. Any royalties you may get from this commercial, why, you can turn it over to MBI, of course. But that's one of the most wonderful commentaries on the book of Genesis. And he points out that the name Methuselah is composed of a number of fragments of other words, and it means when this one is gone, then it will happen. Or, to turn it around, as long as this one is here, it will not or it cannot come. Now, I'm rather inclined to go along with that interpretation, because I read here, for instance, that Enoch walked with God, notice carefully now, after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Let me repeat that. Enoch walked with God after. What was there about the birth of this boy that so affected him that he walked with God ever after? I think it was the revelation that God gave to him. And in that revelation, he told Enoch, as far as the time is concerned, it's indefinite. As far as you are concerned, it will be imminent, because I am going to bring the flood only after this child is gone. But once he is taken out, nothing will prevent the flood from coming upon the earth. Now, that must have had a tremendous influence upon Enoch. And I imagine he watched that little boy. He didn't know whether he'd live a day or a year or 100 years. He had no idea how long Methuselah would live, and so he lived in the imminent expectation that any day could be the day. How he must have watched the little lad when he didn't feel well or when something happened, and he'd ask himself, can this be it? And as a result, I repeat it, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Now, if any of you are inclined to doubt this interpretation, and I can't blame you too much for it, these things take a little time to soak in, they do with me. I want you to take a pencil, if you have one. How many brought a pencil? Let's see that, way up. Well, that's wonderful, wonderful. Now get a piece of paper. How many of you brought a piece of paper? Good. Now, if you haven't any paper, take the fly leaf of your Bible. And let's have a little class in mathematics. See how it works out. And I read here, and in the 25th verse, with your Bible open, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech, his son. Now put down the figure 187. That's the one we start with. Now notice in verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah. Now, I don't think you people are stupid, but I do know that the average audience doesn't get it the first time you say it. So I want to just remind you. An honest confession is good for the soul, brother. Very good. So we have these two figures here. Methuselah was 187 when his son was born. And then his son was 182 when Methuselah's grandson was born. Now you add those up, 187 and 182, and we get the figure 369 years. Now if you'll turn to the 7th chapter of this same book and the 11th verse, I read this significant figure. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Now you have 369. You add 600, the age of Noah, when the flood came, and you have the exact year of Methuselah's homegoing. Personally, I believe that it was on his birthday. I don't see any other reason. If you can give me a good reason, I'll take it from you. But I don't see any other reason why in this 11th verse the Holy Spirit should spell out the month and the day of the month, the exact day on which the flood came, except to make it coincide with the length of life of Methuselah and his being taken out of this world. Now, if you still are a skeptic, I'd like to have you turn with me to the first epistle of Peter. We have a commentary here which is very illuminating, and if this doesn't convince you, I'm going to give up. You're hopeless. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, I'll give very, very careful attention. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now here comes your verse. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Now here we have the statement of Peter over 4,000 years afterwards, that God extended the day of mercy in his long suffering in the days of the flood, in order that men might be given an opportunity to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. And so we believe that God, beyond the day when the flood might have come, and it was due, and the iniquity of the nations was full, nevertheless God extended the day of mercy by 120 years. But in so doing, he had to extend the life of Methuselah by the same number of years. For he had said, as long as he is here, it will not come, but when he is gone, then it will come. And now Peter comes and tells us how that God in long suffering waited. So you see, Methuselah had no business living 969 years. He should have died at 849. But God added 120 years to his life in order to keep his promise. If you'll turn back again to the fifth chapter of Genesis, notice that we have this here in the third verse of the sixth chapter. Note it carefully. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The iniquity of man had reached its climax. God could justifiably have sent the flood at that particular time. He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And then notice what he says, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. God extended the day of grace for 120 years. And in doing so, kept Methuselah here to become the oldest man in history. And there you have a reason for Methuselah's long life. It wasn't because he took one-a-day brand vitamins or Wheaties, the breakfast of champions. We had some of these commercial men around there, they would have signed them up for a testimonial, I'm sure, but that wasn't it. God extended his day of mercy. Now listen. As it was in the days before the flood, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And the days of the flood are to be repeated toward the end of the age. And just as there was one man in the days before Noah, whose lifespan was to correspond to the day of God's mercy and grace, but whose removal would bring the judgment of God immediately, so we have an exact and unmistakable parallel in these days in which we are living. There is today in the world another person whose presence is holding back the overdue judgment of Almighty God. Once more, I make bold to say that the wickedness of man today in this destructive age has reached a peak that can only be equaled by the days of Noah. God could in all justice and righteousness send his final judgment upon this wicked, Christ-rejecting world. But God is long-suffering, and therefore he has in the world a person like Methuselah before the flood, whose presence inhibits the coming of that day, whose presence here holds back the flood of God's judgment. Now, of course, we know who that person is. He can be none other than the Holy Spirit. He must be deity. He's the only one that can hold back the forces of evil and Antichrist. And there is in the world today, ever since the day of Pentecost, the blessed person of the Holy Spirit in abiding presence within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came on that day in fulfillment of Jesus' promise, he shall abide with you forever, or for the age. And God has revealed in his word that as long as the Holy Spirit indwelling the body of Christ is here upon the earth, it cannot and it will not come. Now if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I realize this is familiar ground, but it will bear repeating over and over and over and over again. Now, in the Thessalonian church, Paul had greatly encouraged the Thessalonian Christians with a hope of the rapture. That's in the first epistle of Paul, where he told these mourning Thessalonians, who were all confused because they didn't know anything about the first resurrection, and they didn't know anything about the rapture, evidently, and to quiet their hearts concerning those who had fallen asleep, about whom they were concerned and worried what would happen to them if the Lord came. He said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." And they were happy, and they were content. And they said, "The Lord is coming. All our troubles will soon be forgotten. He'll take us out, and we'll escape the judgment which is a coming upon the earth." And then some prankster, some jokester, wrote a spurious letter which upset these Thessalonian Christians tremendously. And they signed Paul's name to it as though it were his own writing. And they said, "Do you know something? The tribulation that you're going through now is the great tribulation. The troubles and the sorrows and the persecution that you are experiencing now is the judgment of the day of the Lord." And if that were true, then it meant that the rapture was past, as far as these Thessalonian Christians were concerned. And they were tremendously upset. They were really disturbed. How would you feel if tomorrow morning you arose and you found the rapture had taken place during the night and you were still left behind? Imagine the consternation. And so Paul immediately, with a great heart of love that characterized him, sits down and writes this second epistle of great comfort. And I want you to notice with me the second chapter where we have the occasion for it. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not so soon shaken and disturbed in your mind or be troubled, neither by spirit," this wasn't a God's spirit that told you that, "nor by word," whoever told you didn't know what they were talking about, "or even by a letter, as though it were from us, a forged epistle with my name attached to it, as that the day of the Lord is already here." Now, that is the correct translation. It's not the not the word kurios, but the word for of the Lord is here. Not the day of Christ, Christus, I should say, but the day of the Lord, kurios. And that is the expression in the Bible for the tribulation period. And so he said, don't let anybody tell you that this is the tribulation, that it is already here. Now look at the next verse. "Let no man deceive you by any means." And here is one of the most potent passages of Scripture with relation to the wonderful truth of the pre-tribulation rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope I can get it across to you tonight. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that is the day of the Lord, the tribulation, "shall not come except two things happen first. First, there must be a falling away, and second, that man of sin, the Antichrist, must be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, I want to go slow here. Very, very definite. Before the day of the Lord can come, two things must happen. The apostasy, there are various interpretations of it, but it really doesn't make any difference because whichever view you take, it means the same thing. and the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, must be revealed. Now, have you got that straight? Then go on and notice in the sixth verse. Now, what's holding back the revelation of this man of sin? The apostasy is here. That's fulfilled. That doesn't hinder anymore. But why has not the man of sin, who is to come before this day of the Lord, been revealed? And now he says in the sixth verse, ye know what withholdeth, that he, this man of sin, might be revealed in his time. And of course he's associated with the judgment. And he says there's something that's hindering, something that's holding back, something that's stemming the tide from breaking in all of its fury upon this old earth. And then he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That is, the forces in the world are preparing for the coming of this man of sin. And I need not go into current events to prove that everything today seems to be converging toward a unified, homogenized world of humanity in every realm of human and social endeavor in preparation for the great dictator, the devil man, so that when he comes, he can just simply put the program which is being prepared today into operation and implement it, and everything will go according to his schedule. Today, in this day of integration, breakdown of barriers and distinctions, leveling everything off, preparing a world which will be like putty in the hands of this Superman, and he can mold it any way that he wants to and into any shape that he desires. I believe the platform of the United Nations. I believe the United States of Europe and the common market and all the other facets of an integrated society in business and the ecumenical movement making one great world church is the mystery of iniquity, laying the platform, preparing the articles, and setting the stage for the coming of the son of perdition. Just the moment this one who now hinders, this one who holds back, is taken out of the way. Now notice it. Let me read the verse again. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only, what's the next word? Everybody, only he. It's a person. Now remember, it's a person. Only he who now hindereth, letteth is an old English word, will hinder until what? He, that person, be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And then, of course, nothing to hold back. The judgment of God falling upon a wicked world. Now, who is this? I repeat it again. It must be deity. It's a person. It's not an organization. The personal pronoun. He who now hinders. Who is able to hinder the devil? Who is able to hold back those forces of evil? It must be deity. And the one person in the world today indwelling the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. And as long as he is here, says Paul, that day will not come. He who now hinders will hinder. Beloved, do you realize that that person is dwelling within the body of the Lord Jesus? And as long as we are here, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for when he goes up, we go up with him, and when we go up, he takes us home. As long as we are here, I am dogmatic. Been accused of it, might as well plead guilty to it. Cannot come. And I get a kind of a thrill out of that. You know, we don't get much recognition. We fundamentalists, now I know that's a naughty word. You can be a conservative if you want. I'm still a fundamentalist. And we don't get much recognition. And we don't cut much of a swath. We don't get on the front page of the newspaper unless we do something nasty, and then we get on it 3 days in a row. But really, we're pretty important. I feel my oats tonight. I feel my importance. I am so important as a fellow member of the body of Christ with you that the devil can't even do what he wants to do as long as I'm hanging around down here. I've got to get out of the way first, because I belong to that ball, and he who now hinders will hinder. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, salt retards corruption. It won't prevent it indefinitely, but it retards it, and we're here. And that's why the devil hates us the way he does. I repeat, I feel pretty good about this thing. I am out to something after all, even though the world doesn't recognize it. But it's all because of my relationship to him. It's all because of what I have and am in him and hope in him. And so today, may I make this statement? I believe. Now, if you don't agree with me, well, you know who's wrong if you don't, of course. But that's your privilege, to disagree with me if you want to. I'm not going to argue it. I won't start a denomination on it or anything of that kind. A little bit late for that. I believe that the rapture is past due. I believe we're living on borrowed time. I don't know of anything that has to happen before he could come. I know a lot of things can happen, must happen before the second coming at the end of the tribulation. I don't know of anything that must happen before the rapture. Jesus said, when all these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so we're living today in that same period where God is holding back for a definite purpose. Now for our closing scripture, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read something here that just recently, I've read it many times, I've preached on it a lot of times, but it's gripped me like nothing has for a long, long time. In this third chapter of 2 Peter and the third verse, he says that, no, let's begin at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now listen, knowing this first. Now there are a lot of things we ought to know, but here's something that's first. Knowing this first. That there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says in the last days, it will be characterized by men who make light of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. I've had people say it to me. Folks that I were surprised to hear it from. Why, Dr. DeHaan, you've been preaching this for nigh on 40 years, and others have been preaching it for centuries, and he hasn't come yet. And with a sneer and a snarl, they look upon me in abject pity that I haven't given up yet after all this waiting. Now, I imagine that was true in the days of Noah. I imagine that was true in the days of Enoch. Enoch, a preacher of judgment. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. They must have jibed at him and said, huh, where is there any indication? You've been talking this and talking this. You can't scare us anymore. Where is it anyway? Well, Peter says that thing's going to happen again. Where is the promise of his coming? And today, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, when you get a group like this together, you think you have a lot of people that are still orthodox and fundamental and are looking for the Lord. But when we dilute you out into the great community of this commonwealth, you can walk down the street for four blocks without meeting one that still believes in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hardly being preached in many evangelical circles. There's a deep silence about it. Whereas they may not scoff at it, they neglect it and think of it but lightly. We receive letters by the scores that tell us that they never heard of the second coming of Jesus Christ until they began to listen into gospel broadcasts. Well, Peter says that's going to happen in the last day. Now, what are we going to answer him? Been preaching the coming of the Lord. He hadn't come yet. Everything seems to be going along all right. Business as usual, marrying and giving in marriage, and planting and harvesting and doing everything else. Peter says, don't be an ignoramus. Now, of course, we're supposed to be the ignoramuses by the intelligentsia. But Peter says in the fifth verse, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Now follow me. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What does Peter say? Remember the flood. Remember the flood. That's in harmony with the words of our Lord, who said, as it was then, so shall it be. They must have laughed then. They must have scoffed then. Now, I've often wondered about Enoch. There's not one convert recorded. He must have had some. I like to think he did. Noah, too. I think he had plenty of converts, probably, that died before the flood. But how few are recorded? Those days were days of apostasy and deadness and scoffing and indifference. So the Lord said it would be when he comes again. But remember the flood. Now we come to the real reason for it. And I read in the eighth verse. I'm skipping over a few verses here. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that God isn't in a hurry. God isn't in a hurry. He doesn't reckon time like we do. But that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. And a thousand years is one day. Now your attention. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't forgotten the promise of his coming. He hasn't forgotten his word. The time is here. The reason it hasn't come is not because he's slack or forgotten. Now notice the rest of the verse. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. There's your answer. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Where's the promise of his coming? The Lord is long-suffering to us, as it was in the days before the flood. God extended the day of grace. And that's why we can't set dates for the rapture. It's an indefinite thing. It's a flexible thing, known only to God in his sovereign omniscience. Now look at the next verse and notice the first word. But the day of the Lord will come. It's come again, boy. Oh, I wish that I knew. I wish that maybe I shouldn't covet this. But I would that I might, for just once, have the spirit of the power of God to really burn upon my own heart, first of all, and upon your heart, the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, it seems to me that we have a grip on the truth, but it doesn't seem to grip us. For if we really believed what we profess, what a change it would make in our lives. And so these words come to me with a tremendous impact. But in spite of the men scoff, in spite of the fact that he's been long in coming, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with a fervent heat, and the works that are therein, the earth, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Now notice what the conclusion is. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. Now, how could Peter look forward to that day? The next verse tells us. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter must have had the assurance too that before that great and terrible day came, he'd be out. He'd be safe. He'd be among those that would be caught away before it came. God has promised. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial and testing which is to come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I quoted already Luke 21, verse 38, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things. He's talking about the tribulation. All these things that you're coming upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And so he concludes, wherefore, beloved, I'm reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now listen. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is for salvation. Why hasn't the Lord come? He's long suffering. Not only to sinners, but Peter says to us, to us. Because of his long suffering to us, believers. He knows that many of us are not ready for his coming. He knows that many of us would be ashamed before him at his coming. He wants to give us another opportunity to get ready, to make up for lost time, to get busy, and be prepared for his coming. And that has to do with the salvation of souls, of course. It also has to do with our cleansing and with practical holiness. I believe the Lord is coming back. I don't know when, but I believe it could be today. I would not dare to go on record and say Jesus Christ cannot come before another 24 hours passes by. Would you? You'd be among those servants that say, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now this sounds like a platitude, and yet it's true. Right this minute we are nearer the coming of the Lord than we have ever been before in all of history. And one of these days, he's actually going to come. Actually going to come. No wonder that Peter says, and Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he'll come as a thief in the night. As a thief in the night. Shouldn't be that way for believers. We are not of the night. We are not of the darkness, that that day should overcome us as a thief. And yet, beloved, that figure of a thief is highly suggested. When does a thief come? When it's dark. Can you think of a darker period of threatening an impending judgment than the days in which we're living now? And the thief comes when the occupants of the house are fast asleep. And I don't know of an age in history when Christendom, generally, which goes by that name but doesn't live up to it, has been faster asleep than they are this very day and hour. And then the thief comes, he's gone before anybody wakes up, and it'll be too late. And when the thief comes, he leaves everything else behind. He doesn't bother with the sweeping of the wastebasket or waste paper or the garbage. He takes the jewels, silver, the gold, the precious stones, and that which has value. So too shall the coming of the Lord be when he comes to call out his saints. Only those who have value by virtue of a purchased price of the precious blood of Christ will be taken out. And if you're here unsaved tonight, I don't want to be mistaken. I want you to know what I mean. If you're unsaved here tonight, you go out of this place without Christ. And that day should overtake you as a thief. You'll be left behind like the garbage and the filth and the off-scouring the world. Be cast into a furnace of fire of the wrath of God. As it was in the days before the flood, they ate, they drank, married, they were given in marriage till the day that Noah went into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and carry them all away. Oh, my precious friend, I'm accounting tonight that the long suffering of our God is salvation. And I want my hands clean of your blood. I wouldn't want any of you up from the flames and the pit of eternal perdition to point your finger at me as I stand in the presence of my Savior and say, there stands the man that didn't dare to tell me the truth about the reality of the judgment of God. I'm telling you, my friend, if you can reject the sacrifice that Christ made at infinite cost, I can't imagine a hell hot enough to make up for that kind of a capital crime. I wouldn't dare to close on this note. The door is open. Salvation is still being offered to you. And I want to tell you upon the authority of the Word of God that if you right where you are in your seat will believe the warning that God gives, the warning that Enoch heeded and that Noah heeded, and that I have given heed to, you can right there in your seat this moment admit your sinfulness, admit your rejection of Jesus Christ, confess that you deserve eternal hell, and then accept the free offer of his finished salvation wrought for you by his death and resurrection and given to you freely upon the promise of his own wonderful word. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Shall we bow our heads, Dr. Colbert?
Has God spoken to you tonight? We're going to sing a hymn after we've had just a word of prayer. And I'd like to invite those of you who sense a need in your heart to meet God, whether it is in coming to the Lord Jesus as your Savior, or whether it is that as a Christian there has been the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart that is calling you from your sleep, from your carelessness, from your indifference to the things of God to live out and out for him. We'd like to invite either the sinner coming to Christ, the child of God who wants to do business with God, to leave your seat and come down these aisles into the inquiry room. It can be reached through these doors on either side of the pulpit. Now we're going to pray. If God is speaking to you that you cannot wait till we sing, you just come as we pray. I can't think of a better time to do business with God and to let some child of God help you than right now when Christians are praying, when we're in this place where prayer is wont to be made and where the Word of God is given forth.
I have a quiet time to wait upon the Lord, a quiet time to meditate and pray. And there on bended knees, he put my heart at ease. My faith in him grows stronger day by day. Like a partner and a buddy, We talk about our plans, how wonderful your life is when you place it in His hands. I find the time each day to meditate and pray, a quiet time to wait upon the Lord. I have a quiet time to wait upon the Lord, a time that we can call our very own. He gives my spirit wings to overcome all things. I never bear my burdens all alone. How I love to read the Bible and ask a thing or two. I always find the answer. He can solve your problems too. Just find the time each day to meditate and pray, a quiet time to wait upon the
to him may pay. behold the stars. This heart of mine is filled with wonder. My poor mind cannot grasp their own.